Some hours before Jesus went to Calvary on the cross, there was an army official who stood in front of his squadron. And he said, "I need 12 soldiers to do the crucifixions today." And as he looked in his squadron, he said, "You four over there, you handle the first cross. You four here, handle the middle cross, and you four handle the third cross." Now, the other soldiers in the company wouldn't show their feelings by even moving one little facial muscle. But within, there's a sigh of relief. Serving in an execution squadron was a miserable task. It was a mean task. It was a dirty task with no chance for redeeming heroism. Because at least if you were out there fighting as a soldier and you won the battle, there'd be people cheering for you. They're not cheering for the squadron who does an execution. You had to steel yourself against the obscene cries of human agony. And of course, it was tedious work because crucifixion was usually a very slow death. And it was meant to be. Sometimes the process of dying stretched over several hours. And those assigned to stay at that post, they were there during the whole ugly time. But as with most distasteful jobs, there was compensation. In this case, it was a modest one. Indeed, almost a rather ghoulish one. But the men who were given such assignments were accustomed to this underside of life. So they adjusted to the ugliness in order to claim the benefits. And the soldiers assigned to crucifixion were given the clothes of the victim. And usually, it didn't really amount to much, but in a strange way, the distribution of the clothing gave a particular merit to their work.
So let's look closely at these soldiers that were there. Now, there were four of them who were a part of the distribution of the spoils or of the perks of the job. Imagine if you were asked, you are in charge of an execution today. That would be a very tasteless job. So they throw in the perk of, you get free clothing out of this. So once Jesus was hung, they took his garments, as the scriptures say, and they had round one. They had two rounds. The first time, it was rather easy to disperse. The Jews back in those days had five articles of clothing, which were imperative. One, of course, the shoes, the sandals, which they wore. Now, they also call it a turban, but as you know, Jesus wore his loosely rather than wound. The Jews also wore an outward, the men would call it a girdle, but it held their prayers, and it was often fringed. And that sometimes, with some Jews, was a nice, expensive little piece to have. And then, of course, he had his tunic, which was like what I'm wearing today, the floor length, almost kind of a type of a gown. But then there was also the outer robe that was worn in order to keep the weather out. So these were the five pieces. Now in this disbursement, each one got a piece, and the piece that was left over, of course, was the outer robe. And it was, as the scripture says, without seam, woven from top to bottom. So the soldier said, as Bob read in John 19:24, "Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it." Now, casting lots, of course, back then was throwing dice. and it was gambling. Let's gamble to see who wins it. Now, these soldiers were doing this, as Paul mentioned, it was their job. They were called by their superior officers to do this. It wasn't something they volunteered to do. It wasn't, I'm sure, something they really wanted to do, but they were called, and as soldiers, they did their job. But these were men who were careful, and we see this carefulness about them. We see this almost a sense of being practical. Here they have this outer garment. They've all dispersed the other four. Now they're left with this one piece, and who gets it? Now they could have, had it had seams, they could have torn it in pieces and each taken a piece of it. But what a shame to tear a well-woven garment. So they reasoned that they would indeed gamble for it rather than tear it apart. And besides, gambling was kind of a fun thing to do, kind of took their mind off the job and gave a little bit of enjoyment, if they could get some enjoyment. It was at least a distraction for the soldiers as they are underneath this cross waiting for the men to die. So they gamble there at the foot of the cross. Now, the gospel writers don't record the sounds of their gambling, but I'm sure there were loud chokes, the typical laughter at maybe at a poor throw, like saying, ha, you're never gonna win like that. Probably some casual cursing and just basic male jibes. Nor does the scripture really tell us that any one of the soldiers grabbed it and said, hey, let's tear it in four pieces, and another one said, no, 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 let's not do that. We don't have the full conversation in front of us. No one's calling each other a fool and arguing over the situation. We simply have it said in scripture, let us not tear it.
What do people do when someone is dying? It isn't only first century soldiers that do monstrous things. I have heard where a mother was dying in a hospital room. Her children were outside the door, and they're arguing who's going to get the silverware set, who's going to get the china. Well, then there's the china cupboard. Who's going to get all these things from mom's estate? When a city is devastated by a flood or a fire, some people will move in to loot the stores as well as the homes. So not only do you have the tragedy of the flood or the fire, but you also then have all the goods of those people taken away. When a traffic accident occurs, some people watch the bloody proceedings with a strange fascination, seemingly detaching themselves from the fact that maybe a human is in that car and they're dying. When Jesus died on Calvary, heaven and hell watched in awe, and time and eternity joined hands. But down at the foot of the cross, the soldiers who crucified him were busy dividing the spoils. As Cheryl mentioned, Jesus only had a few garments, and they divided them while his breath grew weaker. And when they came to the tunic, the leftover garment, they said to one another, let's not tear it. These soldiers were careful men. They're economical men. They're soldiers with limited incomes. And so a whole garment might represent several days' wages. They're concerned about its worth while a man died.
You know, the question begs, why didn't they give this leftover piece, this tunic, to Jesus' mother? Why didn't they give it to her? I mean, she was there at the foot of the cross. She was obviously there. They say that there's nothing that compares to the wailing and grief of a mother who's watching her child be executed. So she couldn't have gone unseen. It comes back to that indifference, doesn't it? That indifference. There is an ancient legend, and it is a legend, that it was Mary herself who wove the seamless tunic, and that it was a last gift to her son before he went out into the world. Now, it's a legend, but it holds some substance because that's what mothers did back in those days. It was a custom of Jewish mothers in such a time to do such a thing. So wouldn't you think that the soldiers would have shown her some mercy? But they didn't. They simply wanted to make sure that each of them got their portion. And they also wanted to make sure, if they gave any consideration, that the tunic would not be torn. What we see here is a difference of a group of small men making these decisions and leaving God out of the decision. They gambled. They did not consult God. When God is left out of a human decision, or when heaven's point of view is given small attention, it isn't necessarily because people are cruel and heartless, but oftentimes it's simply that they're thoughtless. As we read into the call of worship, as we saw there, how many times after hurting someone do we hear someone say, well, I didn't mean to hurt you. It was the furthest thing from my mind. I just didn't think. Well, let me suggest that there is at least part of the story seen with these four soldiers, these four rough men who were obviously hardened. Human suffering obviously made very little impression on them, probably because suffering was a part of their job and their occupation. That's what they did as soldiers. But above all else, they just didn't think. They didn't think about the man who was dying. And they didn't think about the mother who was suffering, standing there, brokenhearted, just a few feet away from them.
Now, please don't be upset that we're making a case for the Roman soldiers. You may find it hard to excuse them and their conduct simply by saying, well, it was just a thoughtless act. True. Their actions were particularly brutal, but all conduct is a matter of degree. Their way of life was different from ours, and raw life was closer to the surface. Most of the time, we think according to the way we've trained our minds. So when we say, I just wasn't thinking, we aren't really correct. We're thinking, but we aren't thinking very deeply. We're thinking only at the level at which we trained our minds. A good share of the time, many of us seem to set our minds on some sort of autopilot so that our minds do what they've been trained and conditioned to do. This is a time saver, of course, and we find our way to work, or I hope to church, sometimes without conscious thought. Or even doing Zion works. You try to do it as quickly as you can, and sometimes Your mind has just kind of gone off on a senior moment, as we had a couple of songs this morning, which wasn't Casey's fault or Carolyn's fault or Chris's. It was that darn person that did Zion Works. Fire the sucker. I mean, really? He was on autopilot. But you know, sometimes the conditioning just isn't too good, as it was seen this morning. Those soldiers had been conditioned to filth and agony and brutal death. And so it was that they could throw dice at a time of crucifixion. Frederick W. Farr, he was a dean of Canterbury, not the Canterbury School close by, but in England, 1895 to 1903, once noted that when the Chinese sage Mencken was a child, his home was next door to a slaughterhouse. But the mother immediately found a different home when she saw that her child, when watching the slaughter of animals, started to become very indifferent to the pain and the suffering of the animals. You know, year after year, we discuss the possible effects of television violence on the young as well as adults. And one thing I am certainly sure, if we watch violence often enough and long enough, we will become accustomed to it, and it will no longer shock or disturb us. Of course, the media people realize that. And that's why they have to bump up the shock ante, because they know we're getting hardened to the present level. We may not be consciously become brutal. We will simply become indifferent because we will be conditioned to pain and crudeness.
You know, it's easy for us to look back over past generations and pass judgment on them, thinking, why weren't they there? Why didn't they collectively make a difference, change the way things were? You know, we just don't understand sometimes how then that could have happened. Let's take one that you may not know well of, and take the Russian Revolution. And historically, it is said that the clerics, meaning the pastors, the ministers, and the Russian Orthodox Church, while the Russian Revolution is taking place, it is historically documented that these clerics were arguing and debating which color of vestments was correct. What color of vestment should be used in the service when there's so much pain and suffering going on around them? That was a major debate. And we're also equally shocked when we look back at history and we go back to England at the 18th century. During that time, they literally executed children for stealing a few shillings. We pause in wonderment at this, but don't we today wonder if there won't possibly be a future enlightened generation that will look at us and our generation and say, wow, they were really conditioned differently from us? Don't you suppose that they may look at alcoholism, which we know is a major health and social problem, and yet what do we allow? We allow hundreds and millions of dollars to be spent in advertising, purposely calculating to induce more people to drink more heavily. Or think about our willingness as a nation to grow billionaires when those who receive minimum wage is so low that they can barely eke out an existence. Could it be that our thinking, that we have become so conditioned that we're not really thinking at all? Is it possible that we are so conditioned that we have become indifferent? You know, so it's easy to look at the soldiers that were at the foot of the cross throwing the dice, and it's pretty easy for us to put judgment there. The soldiers were thoughtless, and we say therefore indifferent, because they were preoccupied at what they were doing. And Jesus made this clear even in the teachings of his parables, that this will happen. This will occur, not just for his generation, but all generations, which is why he spoke in parables. So it would speak past and beyond him, past and beyond his generation. Take, for example, Matthew 13, verses 3 through 23, when he uses the parable about the farmer sowing his seed. And he says, some of the seed failed to produce because it was sown among thorns. Now Jesus explained this, that these are the people who hear God's word, but the cares of the world choke out the seed. Jesus explains that it isn't that they don't hear what is right, they hear it, but rather what is right is smothered by the mass of other things, the conditioning that takes place around them and demands their attention.
And that's what happens to so many of our good intentions. We mean well, but we're preoccupied. That's what happened to the soldiers as well. A man was dying. A mother was wailing, and the soldiers let both facts slip by them. Yes, it was partly because they had become hardened by human suffering, but it was also because they were preoccupied. Their minds were so wrapped up in the practical daily aspects of life. Much like you and me, an older woman down the street is dying for lack of friendship, and we're planning for a party, but we don't invite her. We don't think about it. It isn't that we're mean to neglect the poor soul, nor that we feel unkindly towards her. It's just that we're preoccupied with our friends and family. A little boy runs into the kitchen to tell his mother something big. And we all know what that's like. And she hastily replies, "Can't you see I'm busy? Get away, go outside and play." She isn't a bad woman, she's just one who's preoccupied at the time. Or a teenage daughter who goes in to talk to her father, and she begins a tentative conversation, and the father answers, "No, honey. Don't you see? I'm watching the news. There's only a half hour of this news. Can't you wait until after the news is over? I've got things on my mind right now." He isn't being unkind or an inconsiderate father. He's preoccupied. His mind is busy. Again and again, God also tries to break into our rush of living. And again, we shut God out. It's not that we're wicked. We're busy. Our minds are busy. We have other things on our mind, and we're busy trying to figure out how to handle life's tunics without tearing them. Those first century soldiers were so different from you and me, but yet in many ways, I still kind of feel close to them. They did unspeakably brutal things, no doubt about that, dividing Jesus' shoes and garments while he was in agony only a few feet away. Can you imagine that? They saw such value in that tunic while they're strangely blind to the value of a human life, the life of the one who had worn the tunic. It gets to me. Because I sometimes have mixed up values myself. And I live in a world of severely mixed up values.
So we find that there's a very interesting, ironic scene here at the foot of the cross that is taking place. Now, before we go there, let's start with Luke 8, 43 through verse 48, where we hear of a woman who has an incurable affliction, and she knows that Jesus can help her. Now, you know this story. This takes place several months before the crucifixion, and as Jesus is teaching and walking along, the woman reaches out to touch what? The hem of his garment, yes, the hem of his garment, whether that was the outer cloak, whether that was his tunic, it was touching just a piece of material, and she knew she would be healed. Now, maybe she was shy, maybe she was very private, maybe she was afraid to draw attention to herself so she didn't go to him face to face. But she reasoned that if she could get near, close enough to him, and just touch the garment, that she would be healed. So now, look at this irony. The soldiers are gambling over that very piece, that very item that healed that woman. The soldiers sensed no magic in it. There wasn't magic in the garment. The healing power came through Jesus Christ. And yet, here was this garment that was a healing power for this woman. And you wonder, once they took this garment away, whoever won that piece, did that soldier perhaps find some healing power through it? We don't know. We're never told. It's a shame that at the foot of the cross that they didn't recognize that, that they didn't know what they were holding in their hands, and that one of them didn't cry out, "Oh, Jesus, I need you. Touch me, please, and make me whole." But no, the only thing they noticed was, see how well it is woven? Woven in a single piece from top to bottom, that was the value they saw in it. The money value that would come from exchanging this piece if they wanted to sell it, because there was no seam. "Let's not tear it," the other two said. "Let's cast lots for it, and let's see whose it shall be."
I wonder how often we hold God's love and life that he gives us and beauty in our hands, and we miss it. Not because we're wicked or brutal, but just because we aren't thinking. Or rather, because we're thinking about other things, we're preoccupied. And while everything that matters is being crucified around us, we whisper anxiously, "Let us not tear it." And the middle one on the cross weeps for us still. Amen.